Jeremiah 29. If anyone knows, there's a lot of people's favorite verse comes out of Jeremiah 29, so we'll see if we can't discover it this evening. Chapter 28 has been where the Lord has been pretty much busting on the false prophets, and I know you know that. In chapter 28, if you remember, Jeremiah kind of put one of them to task as Hananiah was prophesying falsely, saying, in particular, in verse 3 of chapter 28, within 2 full years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house. And that was a false prophecy, because the Lord had been telling them all along, you're going to be tied up for 70 years in Babylon. You're going to be there a long time. Well, this guy came along and says, no, that's not so. Jeremiah doesn't know what he's talking about. And so they were pitting this prophet against Jeremiah, hopefully trying to get him to renege on what he'd been prophesying against Israel, like he could say anything at all. Jeremiah was prophesying for the Lord, and what he was saying came directly from him. And so by the end of chapter 28 there in verse 16, you read, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I will cast you from this place of the earth, from the face of the earth, and this year you shall die because you have taught rebellion against the Lord. So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the 7th month. And when we do the math from verse 1 to verse 17, it was 2 months later. So he never lived to see whether his prophecy survived the 2 years that he was predicting. Obviously it didn't. We have history on our side. We know that it did not happen. He died within 2 months of the prophecy, and the Lord's word was fulfilled. As after 70 years, Cyrus gave the order to go back to Jerusalem, rebuilt the temple, and it was all within God's time frame. So we know that it all works out. Well, now we come into chapter 29. Chapter 29 is the recording of a letter that Jeremiah sent to the first captives of Israel, of Babylon, from the people of Judah and Jerusalem, and they were taken as prisoners into Babylon. Well, Jeremiah wanted or received a prophecy from the Lord for those captives. Now, you'll remember these captives from chapter 24, I believe, with the prophecy of the figs. Remember, there were good figs and there were bad figs, so rotten that they were worthless. Well, these are the good figs that Jeremiah is writing to now. And so these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This happened after Jeconiah the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah. Now, among the princes of Judah, we believe, was Jeremiah and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. They were all part of that group that went over in the first captivity. And these four men were very young. They were very young guys. Some believe even perhaps teenagers at this time. We're going to see later on where eventually Jeremiah and Daniel will hook up, as we're going to see. So the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths, had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. So this is something of a bit of a revelation to these folks, as God is sending word through the prophet Jeremiah, reminding them, you're in this predicament because I set this up. I arranged it. Now that doesn't set well to too many of us. We don't like to hear that, that God would bring such calamity on people. But we know, as we've been studying the prophecy of Jeremiah, that it was because of their own doing that they find themselves in this place. But that's the idea of the good figs versus the bad figs. The bad figs are too rotten to do anything with. The good figs, we're going to make fig Newtons out of you. That's what he's saying. We're going to do something really good with the good figs. We're going to preserve you. We're going to keep you around. And this is how he's going to do it. Notice what he says in verse 5. Build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit. In other words, unpack your bags. This is not going to be a two-year stay. You're going to be there long enough to plant gardens. That means grapevines, fig trees, peach trees, every other thing. Settle in. You're going to be there a long time. That's what he's saying. So don't listen to the false prophets. You know, Hananiah was saying 2 years. Don't believe any of that. You're going to be there a long time. In fact, he says, take wives, beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. So the Lord did this with Egypt. You remember, he took a few people, brought them into Egypt, and they just began to multiply. It's estimated that by the time they ultimately left Egypt, there were close to 2 million Jews that were left from Egypt. They think it started with something like 50 of them, and they multiplied to the place where there were so many Egypt didn't even want to house them any longer. Well, this is what the Lord is saying. You're going to be isolated for a while, but I want you to stay busy with the hope that you're going to be leaving this place and going back to Jerusalem. And so don't lose your hope. Don't diminish your population, but repopulate yourselves while you're there. And God took them out of the danger zone into a place of safety. Notice in verse 7, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. Does that sound interesting, especially in light of the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul exhorts us all to pray for our leaders and pray for their peace? This is what he's talking about. As we seek for the peace of our environment, the cities that we live in, which very well may be a good rule to live by. Sometimes we are concerned about the way our nation is going, what our nation is becoming. Well, why not just focus on our city? Try and make an impact there and pray for the peace of our little area where we may be living. And it may become contagious, who knows? But let's just work on where we live today. Where is your world? Where is your little environment, your mini universe, as it were, where you live? Make an impact there. Make a difference. And pray for the peace of this place. He's saying, when you're living there and you're planting your gardens and you're building your homes and you're marrying your children, don't be a rebellious, complaining people. Ooh, it's a difficult thing to do, isn't it? We like to complain a lot. We like to buck the system. But maybe we could just step out and help the system a little bit, become volunteers or whatever. But here, the Lord is saying, keep yourselves low. Don't demand your rights, whatever you may want to see out of this. But seek the peace of the city that I have caused you to be carried away captive. I sent you there. Now make it count for something. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you caused to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you, and cause you to return to this place. And that, you see the fulfillment of that, 2 Chronicles 36:21, where the Lord gives word to Cyrus that he's to rebuild this city and the temple there. And so 70 years were performed by them. In other words, they served their time. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, of course, this verse is a favorite of many. This is a verse that we like to just take and use, and obviously it's a verse given to the Lord, or a promise given to the Jewish people by the Lord, given the circumstance they were in. Certainly it applies to us. Certainly we know that the Lord has good planned for us. Certainly we have the New Testament, Romans 8:28, for all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and who are the called according to His purpose. We know what the Scripture says, but you have to know by what means good is going to come to them, and by what means good comes to us. It's via the road of suffering. It's through the means, or through the experience of difficulty, that this promise is made. And God clearly lets them know that you're in this condition because I have caused you to be carried away captive. But I know what I'm thinking about all of this, he says. I know the thoughts that I have for you. It's so that you will have a future, so that you will have a hope. It's not to crush you. It's not to destroy you or to diminish you. No, no, no. I'm preserving you. Yes, I know it seems difficult. I know it seems harsh. I know it seems that this is the most painful thing you've ever experienced. But watch what I do from this. Watch how beauty comes from these ashes. You watch what I do. And sometimes the Lord urges us to be still and know that I am God. Sometimes He says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. When we're often trying to create and to manipulate and to manufacture and to get ourselves out of this jam, God says, don't you dare try and get yourself out of that jam. You build your home right in the middle of it. You plant your vineyard right in the middle of that misery that you're in. And you watch me bring forth fruit from it. Wow. When I start to hear things like that, and I think, Lord, how is that possible that you do it? But you know, throughout the history of man, God has been doing that, and He's been doing it regularly and faithfully. Our job, or what makes our job easier, and that's what He's trying to tell these folks, it would be much easier if you just listen to what I say and submit to what's happening. Go with it on this. Or God is saying, go with me on this and watch what I bring from it. Now, these people were laying the foundation for that. And here is the promise. I will give you a future and a hope. Here, I imagine they're looking at it and saying, we're all lost. It's over. There's nothing worth living for. God says, oh, no, no. Listen to what He's going to do. In verse 12, then He says, you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And then you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Now, I want to show something to you, if I may. If you'll turn to the great prophecy of Daniel in Daniel in chapter 9. In Daniel in chapter 9 in verse 1, as we read this beautiful little passage of Scripture, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord to make request by prayer and supplication and fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Do you see this little picture here? Daniel was reading the book of Jeremiah, and in Jeremiah, he realized, hey, it's about 70 years since this whole, wow. I'm going to start praying and fasting because here's the promise. If you will seek me, you will find me when you search for me with your whole heart. So Daniel just dropped what he was doing and said, Lord, now? Is it now, Lord? Is it now time that we seek you? And yes, it was time as the Lord started to do some wonderful things. Now, it's all connected. It's all connected as we go to Ezra, the beginning of Ezra, the end of 2 Chronicles, and Jeremiah and Daniel. It's all connected. It's all contemporaries to one another. You know, we look at it, we don't realize, we think it's just some, obscure prophecy or some book that's written out there. No, they're all connected, all prophesying similar prophecies all at the same time. And as we get into Daniel, it'll all make more sense even further so, because it seems everyone's adding a little piece to this story. All describing the wonder and the faithfulness of God, who said, I will do this, and watch me. And we have the history. We see that it's been fulfilled, and we shake our heads and go, wow, we can trust the word of God. You know, Jesus said, I've gone to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come again and receive you to myself. Why wouldn't we believe that? After all that's been written in this book, of course it's going to happen. We may not know when, but we know that he has given us a future and a hope, and that it will happen. But we may not know the exact day or the exact hour. But we live as if it can happen at any moment. And so, if we have any question, we seek him. And we know we will find him. We search for him with all of our hearts. And he says in verse 14, I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Now, there is a prevalent thinking in our day. We're going to talk about it through these passages here, but it's a Reformed theology. It's a replacement theology, as it were, in that it's sort of a thought that God is through with the nation of Israel. And since God is finished with Israel, well, the church takes its place. And so the church, all the prophecies of the Bible that relate to Israel are in effect applicable to the Christian church. This is something in this passage here that cannot apply to the Christian church. We have not been scattered around. We're not waiting to be drawn back anywhere. This is specific to Israel. It is a future promise. It is something that was certainly fulfilled in the book of Nehemiah or Ezra and Nehemiah. We saw that being fulfilled in its short position, but it also has a future context, as we're going to see from chapter 30. And so these are the things that we know are applicable to Israel and to Israel only. You cannot apply them to the Christian church. And so in verse 15, he says, because you have said the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon, therefore thus says the Lord, concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, concerning all the people who dwell in this city, and concerning your brethren who have not gone out with you into captivity, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send on them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and I will make them like rotten figs that cannot be eaten. They are so bad. Now, again, it's chapter 24, and the Lord is saying here, the ones who didn't listen, you had your chance to lay down your weapons and go peacefully. You didn't do it. So now you're considered in that batch of the rotten figs. What do you do with rotten figs? Nothing. You toss them out. And that's what the Lord is saying. You have to go that way. And I will pursue them with the sword, with famine, with pestilence, and I will deliver them to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, an astonishment, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them. Why? Because they have not heeded my words. Simple as that. You know, we may wonder even ourselves, why is this happening? Why am I going through this? Well, it could be that the Lord is simply moving you off out of greater harm's way. It could be also that we're just not listening when the Lord is telling us where to go and what to do. If we're not listening, there is a disciplinary action that needs to be taken. And when I say that, please don't think of it in the sense of God is punishing us unnecessarily so. Discipline, especially with children, imply a love relationship. And it tells us, in fact, in Scripture that we are disciplined of the Lord because he loves us. That means he's teaching us something. He's teaching us the way to go and why we should go the way that way in particular. And so the Lord is teaching us things, and God is going to teach these folks these things as well. Therefore, and it says in verse 19, because they have not heeded my words, says the Lord, which I sent to them by my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, neither would you heed, says the Lord. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you of the captivity, whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. He's specific. You see what he's doing here. The bad figs are not listening, but you good figs, learn from this. Learn from this. Now, we don't have to learn by the school of hard knocks all the time. We can learn by watching what the Lord does to other disobedient people. Oh my, look what's happened to that person. I'll bet it's because they didn't listen to the Lord when the Lord said, do this or don't do that. And we can learn from that. And it should cause us to say, well, I'm not going that way. I'm not going to do it that way. I'm going to learn from that person's mistake. I'm going to pray that their punishment is short, but I'm going to stay clear of it. I don't want to go that way. And so we can learn through what other people are experiencing. That's what the Lord is saying. All of you of the captivity of him said, he says, hear the word of the Lord. Listen to me. Now, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Kaliah, and Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, who prophesy a lie to you in my name, behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes. Now, earlier he said, you guys are listening to these prophets who are among you, and that's why you didn't listen to Jeremiah, who said, you better lay down your arms and go quietly. These guys are prophesying falsely. Now, he names four guys here, two guys actually, Ahab and Zedekiah, related to Kaliah, and we don't know who these people are. This is not King Ahab. It's not King Zedekiah. These are other guys that are there who were prophesying falsely. And so we don't really know who they are, but we know their fate, that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is going to slay them before your eyes. The ones that you trusted, you're going to find out that their life on this earth is short. In verse 22, and because of them, because you listened to these false words of these prophecies, because of them, a curse shall be taken up by all the captivity of Judah who are in Babylon, saying, the Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. And remember, this is Nebuchadnezzar we're talking about. Who had an appointment with this roaster? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember? This is a mention of this ancient fire, this fire pit. This is apparently the way Nebuchadnezzar chose to execute his enemies, by throwing them in this fire. That was his way. You know, the Romans had crucifixion. Nebuchadnezzar apparently liked barbecue. And so he would take these guys and roast them in the fire. And he says, you're going to see them roast there. And because they have done disgraceful things in Israel, have committed adultery with their neighbors' wives, and have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them, indeed, I know and am a witness, says the Lord. And you know, when you go to court, the prosecutor brings charges against someone. Maybe you don't go to court, but when a criminal goes to court and the prosecutor brings charges against a criminal or a suspect, and he says, I have witnesses, and here are the witnesses. And you bring out the witnesses, and they always come and the defense will always try to discredit the witness. What do you do when your witness is God? When he says, indeed, I know and am a witness. You don't cross-examine that particular witness. It's like the prosecution rests. It's over. There's no getting out of it. I know what they've done, and I'm going to see to it that they get their just desserts. You have been duped by them. You bought into their lies, and it's your own fault, because I told you to hear my word, and I told you to listen to what I would say, but you did not. You didn't want anything to do with my word. And so God is going to bring punishment against all of them for doing these disgraceful things in Israel. And it all ran downhill. As goes the prophet, goes the people. As goes the priest, goes the people. They all were doing this horrible thing. And it wasn't just spiritual adultery that we're talking about here. It was adultery with their neighbor's wives. It was a physical adultery. And this is something that God had a real hard time with, because it was a reflection of their spirituality. In verse 24, he said, "You shall also speak to Shemaiah the Nehelamite, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you have sent letters in your name to all the people who are at Jerusalem, to Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, and to all the priests." Now, this fella, Shemaiah, apparently wrote a letter against Jeremiah. And God read the letter, and I don't think he was pleased with it. The Lord has made you priest. And this is the letter. In the letter, it says, "The Lord has made you priest instead of Jehoiada, the priest, so that there should be officers in the house of the Lord over every man who is demented and considers himself a prophet, that you should put him in prison and in stocks. Now, therefore, why have you not rebuked Jeremiah of Anathoth, who makes himself a prophet to you?" In other words, he was saying, this fellow Shemaiah was saying, this guy Jeremiah runs around calling himself a prophet, but he's really demented, and you should be putting him in prison and not listening to him. And so here is this accusatory letter coming against Jeremiah. "Now, therefore, why have you not rebuked Jeremiah?" In verse 28, "For he has sent to us in Babylon, saying, this captivity is long. Build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit." Can you imagine this fellow Jeremiah saying that? You know, "We're going to be out of here in no time. I can't believe you're letting that guy spout off of all these lies against the people of Israel." "Now Zephaniah the priest read this letter in the hearing of Jeremiah the prophet, and then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, send to all those in captivity, saying, thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nehelamite, because Shemaiah has prophesied to you, and I have not sent him, and he has caused you to trust in a lie. He has caused you to trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah the Nehelamite and his family, and he shall not have anyone to dwell among this people, nor shall he see the good that I will do for my people, says the Lord, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord." This, of course, is a very strong warning. One that, of course, at this point, Shemaiah the prophet should have repented instantly, especially after he saw what happened to Hananiah and his false prophecy. You would think that this guy would say, whoa, Jeremiah, I'm so sorry. But no, it didn't happen that way. Here, Shemaiah is not the only one that's going to reap the punishment of his doings, but his entire family, he'll have nobody left that would be called by his name. It should be a warning to any false preacher, false prophet, anyone who would try to offer an alternative to the truth. We, unfortunately, have far too many in our day who offer alternatives to the one way, the one truth, and the one life. There is only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. And anyone who prophesies a lie, who causes people to trust in a lie, I believe is subject to a similar punishment, a similar judgment. God has a specific punishment for those who prophesy falsely, for those who teach falsely, for those who cause people to have a false security on a false message. And there are a lot of people doing that today in the name of God and in the name of Christ. And so look to the Word of God. What does it say? And be Bereans. Be like the Bereans who, when the Apostle Paul came to them and started to preach this new thing, the Bereans basically said, wait, show me where you get that. Where do you get that? And Paul said, gladly. And he turned to the Old Testament and began to show them the Scriptures. These were men who sought out the Scriptures, and they were considered wise. That's what we must do as well. Chapter 30, we come into chapter 30 now. And a bit of a change. In fact, the next four chapters or so seem to take us to a different time period. In fact, if you want a clue, the very last sentence of chapter 30, in the latter days you will consider it, or in the latter days is when you will be able to understand it, is what he's saying here. Chapter 30 is really a prophecy concerning the Great Tribulation. There's so many ways to talk about this Great Tribulation. Jesus, of course, talked about it in Matthew 24, Luke 21. He talked about a time that came that will come upon the earth with such great tribulation that no one has ever seen before and no one will ever see again, like the Great Tribulation. In Daniel, Daniel prophesied again 70 weeks for Israel, and that God was going to deal with Israel and Jerusalem in particular, the holy city it mentions in Daniel, and specifically talks about these things that are slated or scheduled for Israel. Up until the time of Christ's crucifixion, 69 weeks had been spent. Now, a week is a biblical way of talking about a seven-year period. We're talking about 490 years. We know that 69 of those seven-year periods have been spent. There is still one seven-year period that has yet to be accounted for. We believe it is coming in the future, and we believe it is scheduled, or it is something that is specifically intended for the nation of Israel. Not the Christian church, but for the nation of Israel. And we believe that that will come at the time of the Great Tribulation. That's what scholars believe. Anyway, I happen to spout off what they say. But I believe this from a personal conviction. I believe that there is a time that has to be dealt with that is in regards to Israel. And so when we come into this, you're going to read, and you're going to read this often as we go through the scripture now in this part of scripture, the time of Jacob's trouble. Who is Jacob? Israel. It's Israel's trouble. It's not the Christian church's trouble. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. So let's go into chapter 30. Keep in mind, it's prophesying about something that is still yet future to them, but in particular, we believe future to us as well. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you." If anyone ever asks, why do we have to read the Old Testament? Because these are the books that were discovered, that were given through the words or the anointing of the Holy Spirit to prophets, and they are the words that I have spoken to you. It's the word of the Lord. That's why we study the Old Testament. That's why, in particular, we study the book of Jeremiah. It's not something that we throw away and say, well, it's old history. No, this is prophecy. And it's still yet to come. So we must know what's coming. That's why God gave it to us, so that you know what's coming. And therefore, we can plan accordingly, and we can know what to expect. "For behold, the days are coming," says the Lord, future time, "that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah," says the Lord, "and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." Now, this is something that we can read in today's newspapers. This is happening. Certainly, it happened back with part with Ezra, with Nehemiah. It certainly did happen. Then with Zerubbabel, they all went back into Jerusalem, and we know that this happened, but not all. What we're seeing here is God is predicting a return to the land, and that's what we're seeing in our day today. "Now, these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor and all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it." This time of Jacob's trouble, most believe, is a reference to the great tribulation of Matthew chapter 24 and Luke chapter 21. It is almost certainly Jacob's trouble in that we're speaking about Israel and not the Christian church. Now, we know that the Jews have survived a number of Holocausts in their existence. And I'm not just referring to World War II. I'm talking about many experiences before that. But none are like the predicted coming Holocaust, which will also involve them, the Great Tribulation. We do believe it is that last seven-year period that God still has to collect on, that God will establish himself as Lord of Lords over the entire world. And we're going to see that fulfilled as well. Notice it says at the end of verse 7, he, meaning Jacob, shall be saved out of it. Meaning that God is going to put everything right the way it's supposed to be, the way it was always intended to be. But because of their own disobedience, it could not be. And because of the world's darkness, it couldn't be. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them. Some say this is a prophecy regarding the victory that Christ will have over the Antichrist. It could be a fulfillment, talking about a fulfillment or similar to Isaiah 61. Jesus also mentioned it in Luke 4 when he was talking about that he has come to set at liberty those who are the captives and to give sight to the blind. It's a fulfillment there. I find it interesting, though, in Isaiah chapter 61, in the first verse, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. And you remember Jesus was reading these words when he opened the book of Isaiah and read it there in the temple. To proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are blind, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And in the Gospel of Luke is where Jesus stops. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. But in Isaiah, the verse continues, and the day of vengeance of our God. Well, when Jesus came the first time, he only came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. It was not time for judgment yet. There will come that time for judgment, and it will be a time of Jacob's trouble, and it will come. Now, in verse 9 of Jeremiah 30, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. David their king. It's believed we're speaking here about Jesus, not David. But Jesus is from the loins of David or from the offspring of David. He is the branch that is going to be raised up of the stem of Jesse. And God is going to raise him up and bring him into being at just the right time, when the fullness of time was right. God, born of a woman, sent forth to bring salvation. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob. Jacob, remember, there's going to come a time of Jacob's trouble. So, Jacob, don't be afraid. Why? Because I know the thoughts that I think toward you, and I know that it's all going to be good. Though it sounds bad, though it's going to feel bad, you can be sure that a good thing will come from it. For instance, salvation for all of the world and the establishment of the kingdom of the Lord on earth. Do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you. I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. Do you see the prophecy here? This can't possibly be talking about the Christian church. It is only talking about Israel. Jacob shall return. The promise of the return of the Jewish people into their land, we know that they became a nation again in 1948, miraculous when it happened. But now Jews are still every day returning to Israel. As I mentioned a few weeks back, it has been declared by Netanyahu, President Netanyahu, just a few weeks ago, a few months ago maybe, that there are now, for the first time since the days of Christ, more Jews in Israel than outside of Israel. Miraculous. It's just miraculous when you think about we're witnessing the fulfillment of these verses. It's fantastic. He says, "For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished." Do you see that? That's what's happening. Israel, why is Israel the way they are? Why are they so mistreated? Why have they been stepped on? Because God doesn't let them go unpunished. You know, today we talk about Israel and we may love to go and visit Israel, but the majority of Israel has no inclination toward God whatsoever. They're not a religious people. They're very secular. And so they still have not learned from their past. But what's going to happen is Jesus is going to come again. He's going to put his feet on the Mount of Olives. He's going to say, "Hey, wake up here." And it'll be over. It'll be the end. And they will realize that they have rejected the one that came to save them, the only one who can save them. And so he says, "But I will not let you go altogether unpunished." And I like the way it's worded here. You know, all other nations are going to come to an end, but not you. But you say, wait a minute, Israel did come to an end, but not without God's continuing work in Israel. And that's why 1948 becomes so significant. Now, a lot of theologians, a lot of scholars have been studying the prophecies for many, many years. The one thing that makes a difference and why we should be able to understand these prophecies a little better today is simply because Israel is now a nation. That makes it different. Everyone else had to look from a different perspective because the imagination couldn't conceive that Israel would become a nation again. They couldn't envision it. They couldn't imagine it. Well, we know it's happened. No other nation has done that in history. Israel has done that. When a nation is destroyed, it's destroyed. It's consumed by other peoples, by other nations, by other kingdoms. There is no Babylonian nation. It was taken over by the Medo-Persians, and the Medo-Persians were taken over by the Greeks, and the Greeks were taken over by the Romans, and so on and so forth. They don't come back, in a sense. Now, these are people who have completely lost their land, lost their existence, as it were, as a national entity, and God brought them back. All other nations are going to have an end to them, but not you. God is going to do something great. This is not about the Christian church. And if you have that mentality, read your Old Testament, because it doesn't fit. It cannot fit to say that, oh, it's just promises for the church. That's Reformed theology, does not fit in Scripture. And so you might want to double check all of that. Verse 12, "For thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable, your wound is severe." Talking about the affliction of sin. The affliction of sin. "And there is no one to plead your cause." We have someone to plead our cause. We have a high priest who is always pleading our cause. "That you may be bound up, that you have no healing medicines. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased." Don't think God harsh. Don't think God is harsh because he deals cruelly. This is a natural reaction of a holy being to unholiness of sin. He can't stand it, and it has to be wiped out. It's the nature of holiness, and God cannot let sin prevail. "Why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. I have done these things to you." I think God would say, "I love you with all my heart, but I can't tolerate sin." That's the point. we would do well if we got on the same page with God on this. God killed his son for the sins of the world. For the sins of the world. That's how strongly he feels about sin. And for us to take sin lightly or flippantly is really flying in the face of everything good and holy about God. So we want to learn to despise sin and to see it in the same light that God sees it. Therefore, all those who devour you shall be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity, and those who plunder you shall become plunder, and all who prey upon you I will make a prey. Does this give us an incentive to be a friend of Israel today? It certainly does. It certainly should. For I will restore, just look at history. Anyone who has come against Israel has suffered such a fate. And it'd be important for us as a nation, not like we have anything to say about what our nation does really, but let's pray that we continue to remain a friend of Israel. For I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord, because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, no one seeks her. And thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. And then out of them shall proceed. And we've seen this, of course, both in the prophecy of the calling for the rebuilding of Jerusalem by King Cyrus. We saw this actually fulfilled historically. We see the city standing today, much of the city standing today, and we have the outlines. I don't know if you saw in the news just recently, I think on around Christmas time of this year, house was discovered, and it was one of the first Christian houses that was discovered right around Jerusalem. And they believe it's a home owned by one of the very first Christians who believed in Christ in that day. All of the old city is being found, and even its own foundations are being replaced in a sense. Then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of those who make merry. I will multiply them, and they shall not diminish. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all who oppress them. Their nobles shall be from among them, and their governor shall come from their midst. Then I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord? You shall be my people, and I will be your God. We have Jesus, who is our high priest, who has pledged to allow us to approach. And now we can approach because of the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, who is our high priest and leads us into the Holy of Holies with God. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. God will do these things. We may not get it completely. At least we know that as Jeremiah was hearing this for the first time and writing it down as the Lord gave him instruction, he says here, in the latter days you will consider it. You're not going to get it now, Jeremiah. It doesn't apply to you. But in the last days, people are going to get it. They're going to be talking about it. And that's why you see in the last 40, 50 years or so, an interest in prophecy. I'm telling you, as soon as Israel became a nation again in 48, wow, people started, prophecy buffs really took note after that. Everything started to mean something different. Everything started to make sense now because we're able to see it in light of such a fulfilled prophecy, a miracle that Israel became a nation. And now we look back and all of these prophecies surrounding the nation of Israel, it's something that we look with great anticipation and excitement. anytime Israel is in the news, anytime anything happens in the Middle East, it seems we all pay attention to it. At least we should, in the sense that it could be that one event is going to happen and we're going to hear a trumpet sound, and next thing we know, we're standing in the face of Christ. Amen. That's how quickly I believe it's coming. And I think that 2010 could be a year with great excitement for us. You know, we really need to be thinking about reaching our friends for the Lord. The time is running short. Time is running short. This generation shall not pass until all these things are fulfilled. That's what Jesus said. And he was referring to the rebirth of Israel. The generation that sees Israel become a nation again cannot pass until all the things that Jesus predicted for the last days happen. We're running out of time. Honestly, 10 years, 15, 20 years at the most, that this generation seems to be passing away. I'm shocked when I think that we're still here, in fact. I talk to people all the time, and one of the things I hear quite often is, I don't know how much longer we can go like this. And I think the whole world, especially Christian community who understand prophecy, we begin to groan within ourselves as if to say, oh God, let it happen. Let it come now. And I know much needs to be done. And one of the things that needs to be done is we're going to have to see, witness, what Jeremiah witnessed, the dismantling of his country. It breaks my heart. I'm not a prophet. I don't pretend to be a prophet. But it seems only logical that America is in the way anymore in prophecy, at least the way it appears. So I can't envision any other way that it could happen. And I know we want to do everything we can to protect our way of life. God help us as a people. I would love nothing more than to see a revival change the way we all think in this country. That would be my great joy and I think our great prayer. God, help our country. Help our country. I don't even want to say bring us back to our roots. I don't want to say that. Bring us to the foot of the cross, every one of us. Forget the roots. Bring us to the foot of the cross. Bring us to Jesus. Let us all see the truth of the one who died for us. And let us take this news to anyone who will hear.